I want you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's two epistles to Timothy. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and then also at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and following. The apostle writes toward the end of his life these words to his young lieutenant Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, well-known passage in which Paul writes, beginning in verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What is a church? Is it a building that looks something like this one, that is recognizable by its architecture, that has a sign out front advertising the fact that it is a church? Does it meet at a certain time on a certain day of the week? Well, that is not necessarily the distinguishing traits of a church, because as we all know, all kinds of groups have those things in common. They have buildings that have spires on them. In fact, you can drive around Mesa and you can count probably every mile or so a Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints building. There are facilities that house all kinds of groups that use the Bible. They sing. Perhaps they're even full of people who are highly motivated to help society in whatever way it's possible. Not too long ago, while driving through Globe, I saw a sign that said, Trinity Baptist Church, the friendliest church in town. Well, I guess people ought to be friendly. You wouldn't want to say unfriendly. But all these things that we associate with churches do not, according to the New Testament, define what a true church is. Now, we've been looking at this series on the church and examining what the Bible has to say about its importance. The institutional church has come under a great deal of criticism in recent years. Some of it legitimate. There are churches that, in the effort to attract customers, cater to the entertainment level. All of their services are designed to get people in and out and serviced as quickly as possible. Churches that have multiplied programs to the point where you hard to keep count of them. I was looking the other day at one particular megachurch that has over 1,000 people on staff. I once met with a pastor who liked to call himself the chief executive officer of a megachurch. And I asked him, how many people attend your church? And he said, on a given Sunday, anywhere between 3,500 and 5,000. And I said, how many of them do you know by name? He said, Gary, I don't even know all the members of my staff by name. So it's hardly surprising then that these kind of churches, which have attracted a great deal of attention because of their high-level profiles, have oftentimes been used as the model of how to do church. This is called the seeker-sensitive, user-friendly model. And it's oftentimes thought that because churches have a way of affecting people's lives, that that must then therefore be good. But the New Testament acknowledges the fact that there can be religious institutions and organizations that help people, and still they're not considered legitimate churches. So what are the distinguishing marks of a biblical church? What is it that characterizes a church as being truly that kind of church that Christ came into the world to establish and to preserve? Well, the Reformation, in distinction from the Roman Catholic Church, said that there were three distinctive features that characterized a genuine church. The first of these is pure doctrine and right preaching of pure doctrine. You'll notice how that was emphasized in Paul's letter to Timothy, in which he talked about things like sound doctrine and about the Scriptures being the guide and rule. Now listen, each and every one of the groups that I mentioned earlier appeal to the Bible. They claim the Bible is the basis for their beliefs. So what distinguishes this group from that group? What makes one's church use of the Bible appropriate, another one's inappropriate? Well, the Reformers had quite a bit to say about that as well, because you see, the Roman Catholic Church as well argued that it was established upon the Scriptures and built its doctrine upon the fact that Peter was its first pope, and that his successors are rightly considered the vicar of Christ on earth. And the Reformers took umbrage with that claim, saying it wasn't the person of Peter, but it was the confession of Peter that Christ would build his church, that Christ is the chief cornerstone, the Son of the living God, come into the world to seek and to save sinners. And what the Reformers said was the most distinctive doctrine that set apart a true church from a false church was the gospel itself. And if the gospel as preached by one church is in conflict with the gospel, for example, that the Apostle Paul preached and enumerated and enunciated in Galatians and Romans, remember, Paul said, if anybody comes preaching a different gospel. Now, what does that tell you? That there's a lot of different gospels out there. For example, the gospel of the Mormon Church, the gospel as invented by Joseph Smith, bears no resemblance whatsoever to the gospel as proclaimed by the Reformers. And to his credit, Joseph Smith said as much. In fact, he claimed that God told him that all of the creeds and confessions of those churches were corrupt and were an abomination in his sight. So the gospel of Mormonism, as articulated by Joseph Smith, is not the gospel as enunciated by Martin Luther and John Calvin. So which is it? See, what distinguishes a true church is the gospel that it preaches. And Paul said that the gospel has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And not just the naked fact that Christ died on a cross, was buried, and the third day rose from the dead. A lot of groups can affirm those facts. But the theological significance of what happened when Christ died on Calvary's cross, there now is the heart of the issue. Was Jesus dying to leave us a noble example on how we should face death? Was he perhaps dying in such a way as to motivate us to sacrifice ourselves for the betterment of humanity? Or was he dying to deal with the issue of sin and the judgment that sin deserves? You see, how you interpret the death of Christ is going to be the key to understanding what kind of gospel it is that you hold. And the gospel that Christ came into the world to seek and to save sinners, not simply to make them savable, not to put them in a position to where they could help save themselves, but to deliver them from the penalty of sin, that they had broken the law of God and as such fall under God's condemnation. If Christ did not deliver people from the personal penalty that their sins deserved, then they are somehow culpable before God for that sin. The gospel is good news. Now, the good news that the Protestant reformers proclaimed, that's enshrined in things like the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, is that Jesus died to deliver us from the penalty of our sins, and that His death was a propitiation, that He bore in His body and soul the wrath of God, the wrath of a holy God. That's what is the proper preaching of the gospel. And everything flows from that. And any church that preaches a different gospel than that one has ceased to become or ceased to be a genuine church. It is something else. How does it interpret the work of Christ on the cross? How does it see men and women? Are they simply victims of their circumstances? Are they victims of a bad environment? Or are they rebels against God, deserving wrath and needing redemption? What is the gospel that we take to people? You see, what is happening in so many of our churches, and I enumerated this in your sermon notes, is our gospel has been corrupted. We preach a gospel of self-esteem. We preach therapeutic gospels in which the principal issue is how do we have a better understanding of ourselves. We preach gospels that focus upon developing human potential. We preach gospels which tell people how to best realize their life's ambitions. And Jesus is basically a life coach. You've heard the expression a life coach. People have actually used that in reference to Christ, that Jesus is the life coach who helps you get through the difficult times of life, helps you exercise your spiritual muscles to make you as fit as possible and as lovely as possible. But the whole notion of being sinners, lost and condemned, subject to the wrath of a holy God, that message is lost. It no longer strikes us as being relevant. And that's, by many ways, is the benchmark by which people determine, is this message appropriate? First of all, it must be relevant. And as such, we have churches that advertise themselves as being evangelicals, Bible-believing churches. And yet you can go week after week, month after month, year after year, and never, ever hear about the cross of Christ atoning for their sins and delivering them from the judgment of God. Never hear it once. They have an insert this week from Tim Kelly's based upon the recent polling data about the number of children that grow up in churches that are self-proclaimed evangelical churches and they abandon church. And Tim rightly says the reason they abandoned it because they never heard the gospel in those churches. Or the gospel that they heard was a counterfeit gospel. That's the title of a book by Trevor Wax that's quoted in the conclusion of the sermon notes, in which he says the same thing. We have churches that have corrupted gospels. And by this, know this for sure. Corrupted gospels will hurt people, will never help them. Heresy is always harmful. It hurts people who embrace it. When you embrace error, just think about it. When you buy into the lie, when you accept an error that's false, it will not help you. It will hurt you the same way that poison does. And so the first true mark of a genuine church is how does it understand the gospel? And around that, the centerpiece of what happened on the cross. If it errs there, it errs everywhere. Now, the second mark that the Reformers said was a distinguishing characteristic of the church was the proper, notice the emphasis there, administration of the sacraments. These are the Lord's table and baptism. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments, and the Reformers properly rejected five of the seven, saying that only the two instituted by Christ and the apostles have any binding legitimacy. Now, what is the proper administration of the sacraments? Well, first and foremost, it's the understanding that the sacraments in and of themselves do not convey grace to you by and virtue of them being sacraments. That's the Latin expression that the Catholic Church uses, ex operare operatio, that the thing in of itself is a converting ordinance. That is, baptism conveys through the water of baptism salvific grace. And this, by virtue of getting wet, you're saved. You're converted. Or, through the reception of the sacraments, your justification is strengthened. So the Reformers said, nuh-uh, they are not any such thing as of the sort. Baptism is a sign and a visible shield of God's pledge to you as a covenant member. The Lord's table, which we observe weekly, is an appointed means of grace to remind us of the person and work of Christ. Not mystically, in the sense that we are spiritually invibrated or whatever by virtue of participation, but by reminding us and focusing our attention upon Christ as He's displayed in the bread and the wine. Again, the sacraments are pictorial ways of what we hear in the preaching of the gospel. The third distinguishing mark of a true church is on the proper administration of discipline. Now, that is an ugly word, is it not? Do you have a visceral reaction when you hear that? Discipline? Church discipline? It conjures up image of the Salem witch trials, where some heavy-handed Puritan preachers are burning women at the stake because they have a black cat and fly around on a broom. Church discipline has to do, again, with the church preserving and proclaiming the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul would tell the Romans in Romans chapter 16 that we should avoid, shun, have nothing to do with people who are perverters of the truth. I highlighted that in your notes, that Harold Camping is a heretic. What he is doing is not something that's humorous. Some people find it's amusing that this old codger keeps setting dates for Christ's return and telling people that the church age is ended, and he's just a harmless old senile man. No, he's not. He's a wicked man. And as such, we should not fellowship with those kind of people. Our association should be such that we withdraw from people who pervert the truth and proclaim error. Internally, within the church body itself, as in a family, discipline is never meant to be penal. When this church has to exercise discipline because someone's life is in disarray and repentance is not forthcoming, discipline is used as a restorative means of addressing that person so that they do not continue to harm themselves. And if need be, as a last resort, excommunication takes place, where the church officially pronounces that because of impenitence and rebellion, this person is now excluded from the fellowship or the communion of saints. Those were the three marks that the Reformers said distinguish a true church from a false church. Some have added worship, the proper worship of God. And this is important because nowadays most people think of worship simply as the music ministry, simply as singing. Now, that's important, but worship is far more encompassing than just how we sing or even what we sing. It too falls under whether or not our music is conducive to the building up of the saints, so that we follow Paul's admonition in Ephesians, where we sing to ourselves, to one to another, in spiritual hymns and songs. And these are, again, ways of rehearsing the mighty works of God as they're recorded in Scripture. I personally don't care for what passes under the rubric of praise songs, where we basically sing about how we feel or how we'd like to feel. I think singing ought to rehearse and remind us again of the great works of God in redemption. And this is why I like some of the older, more classical hymns of an Augustus Toplady or a John Newton or an Isaac Watts. Hymns that have theological substance and depth, not shallow, repetitive phrases. Also, those in the Scottish Church said that another distinguishing mark of the Church was its missionary emphasis of carrying the gospel. That is, a church should be reaching people outside of its own confines, especially the poor. Well, the Reformers felt that all of that falls under Mark 1. That if we're truly preaching the gospel and the emphasis upon taking that message, that will be at the heart of any legitimate church. Nowadays, however, people are misled by simply how they feel about church. You ever heard people say, I just don't get anything out of that church service? And they go to church because they expect to feel something, feel a certain way. Listen, I don't underestimate the fact that feelings are important. But to be genuinely moved, our minds must first be informed. And if we're going to be moved to rejoice in the Lord always, if we're going to be moved to joyfully proclaim in song and hymn, we need to have our minds shaped and formed by the truth of the gospel. That quote I read to you from C.J. Mahaney, it kind of dovetails, does it not, with the section that we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith? That the sins of the elect, those who have come to truly believe in Jesus, their sins are forgiven, even though they still deal with the reality of the presence of sin in their lives. But they have the promise that Paul articulates for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation. You see, it's only when we understand the work of Christ on our behalf that we can joyfully celebrate through our experiences that we are free from condemnation, even though sin is a pest and a constant traveling companion. What a joyous truth. Well, now, as the Church of God gathered here in this location, let us now focus our attention on the bread and the wine and remember the work of Christ on our behalf. Would the elders and deacons come forward? Let us now focus our attention on Christ's words to us regarding the bread.
Even sinners, because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We thank you for the body of Christ in which you live in perfect obedience, fulfilling the holy demands of your law.